This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 24th, 2006, and is entitled, Ask, Seek, Knock, taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11.
Seems to me that there's a great misunderstanding in our world about what it takes for something to be Christian. What is it that makes something Christian? At very least, it seems that that which is labeled Christian bears little, if any, resemblance to the kind of life that Christ spoke of in the Gospels. If we are to believe the polls, the vast majority of Americans believe themselves to be Christian. In fact, the number is upwards to 3/4 of all Americans claim to be Christian. Now, I think many of them claim to be Christian by default. They say, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Jew, so I guess I'm a Christian. Or an awful lot of folks are in that category, that they don't know really what they are, but they kind of live in America, so I guess that makes them Christian. My question is, if 3/4 of the population is Christian, where are they? I don't just mean where are they on Sunday morning, where are they when the church gathers, I mean where are they as far as influence in the culture? If 3/4 of those who live in this country claim a relationship with Christ, where is the Christian influence in the culture? Where is that Christian sense of morality in society? Where is the transformation of government and judicial practice? Where is that mind that rejects worldliness? Where is that life that is characterized by profound generosity and service? I think you get the point. There are those Christians who truly make a difference in our culture, and we're grateful for that. There are those who genuinely name the name of Christ, who live out with lives of passion, their faith, and they make a difference in their world. And we're grateful for that. But let's be very honest. Proportionately, that number is very small. Where is our influence as the church? Where is the influence of the Christian faith on the culture at large? I think we've forgotten, if we ever truly understood, that the Christian life is a demanding life. That the Christian life demands of us a life of obedience. The Christian life is not a call to a life of ease. It's not just to accept intellectually some basic thoughts or tenets. It's not just to say, well, I think that Jesus really existed and Jesus really was. But to commit our lives to Christ is to make a profound difference in how we live and how we think, the way we conduct ourselves in the world. The call of the Christian life is a call to a life of obedience. And the Lord of the church expects certain things from those of us who call ourselves Christian. So I think we've lost that. I think there are an awful lot of people that think of the Christian life in terms of walking down an aisle, signing a card, getting dunked in water, and joining the club. They go through all the motions. They say, yeah, I want to be a member. Yeah, I want to be a part. And they don't understand that to become a part of the family of God is to make a commitment to Christ and to His church. And there are some things expected of us by the Lord of the church. There are some things He is expecting of us that would characterize our lives, that would mark us as belonging to Him. And one day, we who claim His name will give an account to Him for the life that we've lived. Now, I can remember when I was growing up, hearing a lot of talk of the need to surrender to Christ. And I also remember hearing some, as I got college age, that they started saying things like, well, we need to get rid of that language. We need to quit talking in terms of surrender, because when you come to Jesus, you don't really give up anything that's of any significance. So let's quit using that language altogether. And I think I understood what they were getting at, but the problem is, that's come down to us as, let's not talk about sacrifice or surrender at all. As if It doesn't cost you anything to come to faith in Christ. It doesn't cost you anything to serve the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to do anything. But if you listen to Jesus, it is a surrender. If you listen to Jesus, it requires nothing short of you than dying to yourself and living for another. The heart, the essence of the Christian life is a life of surrender. I surrender my will. I surrender my agenda. I surrender my dream in order to live out the dream of my Master, in order to give my life to His cause. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the greatest sermon ever preached. The Lord of the church is declaring to His own, "This is life in my kingdom. This is what I expect of you, my followers. These are the things that ought to mark you as belonging to me." And it is a very convicting message if you pay attention to what He's saying. It is a very convicting message when He says at the beginning of it, the whole beginning of this process is for you to declare spiritual bankruptcy. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." That the very starting point is to say, I have no righteousness. There is no goodness in me. I can't bargain with God. I have no chips to play with. I have no hope in and of myself. I have no good in me. I trust in God and Him alone. That's the starting point. And having made that commitment, then I mourn my sin. When I see unrighteousness in me, it causes me to weep. It causes great pain and heartache because of what it does to the heart of God and what it does in the lives of others. That mourning then leads to humility and meekness. It makes me clay in His hand that the potter can mold and shape as he desires. I'm meek, I'm moldable, I'm teachable. That creates in me a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. And all of that progresses until I experience a divine sense of persecution. They treat me as they treated Christ. And all of this comes on me because I'm living in a fallen world and I'm living a life of righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness. But that's what enables me to be salt and light, preservative and light in a dying, decaying world. World of darkness. And then I follow through. And He calls me to love my enemies and turn my other cheek and to give to those in need and to pray with sincerity and to fast and to live for eternity and not for today and to live a life of discernment where I'm not critical and judgmental of others who aren't where I am and they're not as far along as I am. It's not that I don't know that they're sinners, but I don't look down them and talk down to them because I understand I'm a sinner as well. And by the time you get to chapter 7 and verse 7, you just throw your hands up and say, it's too much. I can't live that life. And that's the point. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, down through verse 11, this very familiar passage. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" This is Jesus teaching life in the kingdom. This is Jesus saying, this is what life is to be like as my followers. If you commit your life to me, this is the kind of thing I'm going to require of you. This is what I want to mark you as belonging to me. This is the standard I am setting for you. Keep in mind, we can't drive this home enough. The Sermon on the Mount is for the church, not for the lost. This is Jesus saying to us who say we're Christians, those of us who say, I've committed my heart and life to Christ, I've been born again, I'm a new creation, the Spirit of God lives in me. Okay, if that's true, I expect this from you. He isn't saying that to the lost world. He isn't saying to the pagan world around you, I hold you to this standard. He says to the church, this is what I expect of you. And I'm telling you, if you're paying attention, if you're following his argument, you come to the point you throw your hands up and say, but it's beyond me. It's beyond my ability. And I want you to see this passage in light of that context. Because then I think it opens up to you. What is he talking about? About asking and seeking and knocking. Here's what I want you to walk away from this text with. A clear awareness of the demands of the Christian life drives you to your knees in search of divine enabling. A clear understanding, a clear awareness of what Christ expects of you as His child ought to drive you to your knees to say, I can't live that. I have to have help. I can't do this on my own power, in my own strength. I can't screw up my courage enough that I can, by sheer determination, live this out. I can't, in my own strength and power, turn the other cheek. I can't, just by the sheer determination of my will, love my enemies. I can't, by the sheer strength of my character, love those who hate me and persecute me and who seek to destroy me. It's not my reaction. It isn't my response. I can't, in my own strength and power, overcome worry to where I'm not anxious about life and food and shelter and clothing and the basics of life. I need help. The same grace that saved me is the same grace that must sustain me, which is the same grace that will carry me into glory. It's in that context, he says, ask and seek and knock. Ask and seek and knock, seeking God's power, seeking God's blessing, seeking God's grace to live the life that He's outlined for us. Two principles I want us to note in this passage. First of all, faithful and consistent Christian living demands a life of persistent prayer. We must be persistent in our praying if we're going to live this life that He's called us to. That's the point in verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Now this goes without saying, so let me say it. You start by recognizing your need. You start by understanding your inability. You start by understanding and considering what you said back in the beginning, that you're a poverty-stricken spirit. You start there. I don't have anything. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything that would qualify me. I don't have anything in and of myself that I can even use to try to live the life He's called me to. It must be by grace. When you look at chapter 5, verse 3, all the way down through chapter 7 and verse 6, the response ought to be one that is absolutely overwhelming. Because if you really listen to what He's demanding of you, it is incredible. It's easy for you and I to sit here and read in chapter 6 that we're not to be anxious. We can even talk about it if we're sitting in a Sunday school class, or if you come by and we're sitting in my office and we're visiting about different things, and we can talk about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the power of God, and we can say, you know, there was nothing and God spoke and everything that exists came into being by the power of His Word. We can say that Look at how he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, the strongest nation on earth. They not only let them leave, they insisted that they leave, they forced them out, and they financed their trip by the power of God. And we look at all that he's done down through history, and we look at all that he's done in your life, and we can say, God is so good and God is gracious, and therefore I don't need to be anxious. But as soon as the phone rings and we pick it up and the doctor says, it is bad news, I'm ordering another test, but just be aware, I'm trying to schedule a surgeon, then your response is worry and anxiety and frustration and fear. You know the answer, but we are frail children of dust and we struggle. And so I start with that awareness. I start by saying, it's not about me. I'm overwhelmed. The life He's called me to is a life far above. If you're not overwhelmed by it, then you missed it. If you're not overwhelmed by what He has said, if you're not overwhelmed by what He's called you to, if you don't understand this is not just His suggestion for how you might be a little happier down here, it is what He expects from you, if that doesn't overwhelm you, you didn't really get it back in verse 3 of chapter 5 when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But if you got that, you're overwhelmed. And you do mourn. And you are humbled. And you say, there's just no way. Then you're driven to your knees. These are not random thoughts, just isolated thoughts that some editor collected and put together. They're connected to one another. They build on one another. Those who are overwhelmed by the enormity of the task, those who are faced with their own sins and their own failings, seek to live up to those demands by His divine favor. That's the point of this passage. Let's be clear what He's not saying. Ask, seek, knock. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. Does not mean you've been given a blanket approval for whatever it is you want. He is a loving Father. And this receiving and finding and having open to us is in the context of it is the work of a loving Father. And sometimes a father says, no. I, for one, am extremely grateful that the Lord doesn't give us everything we want. Because there are times when I am just absolutely certain of what is the correct action, only to find out later it would have been disastrous. He is not an overindulgent grandfather. He is a loving father who sometimes says, no, because that's not in your best interest. No, because that will bring harm rather than good. No, because to give you that would be an evil act rather than a good act, and that cannot be done. It is not within my character. If that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? Well, first of all, understand that all three, ask, seek, and knock, are imperatives. They're commands. He is commanding us to do these things. And in the Greek, there are two forms of imperatives. There is the aorist and there is the present. Now, I'm only telling you that to prove to you I've been to school. The aorist means it is something that happened in the past that has continuing effect. The present tense is something that continues to go on. It is an act that is continual. These are imperatives and they are present tense. It's not ask in the past and the benefit of that will go on. But ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and continue knocking. The lesson is one of persistence. It's not moving from one step to another. It's not a matter of moving from less intense to more intense. The point is to drive home the need for persistence. That I keep coming. That those who are asking, keep asking. Those who are seeking, keep seeking. Those who are knocking, keep on knocking. It's the same thing we find in Luke 11 and in Luke 18. In Luke chapter 11, tells the story of a friend who comes at midnight and says he has need. And the other one yells, "Go away, it's midnight, I'm in bed." And he keeps asking, he keeps persisting. "No, I really need it, I really need it, I really need it." And finally, the neighbor gets up out of bed and gives him what he wants, because he won't go away. In Luke 18, it's the story of an unrighteous judge who has a woman who continues to plead her case, and he finally gets to the point, it's like, "Okay, if I do this, will you shut up? Will you leave me alone?" And again, the point is not that we come to God and we try to wear Him down, or we try to talk Him into that which He's determined not to do. The point is that we are persistent in our coming. It's the same thing that Paul says to the Thessalonians when he says, "Pray without ceasing." That we will remain persistent in our pursuit because we are convinced of our need. And my need is, I am not always faithful to my well-intentioned commitments. Those who are called to live this life, when I understand the need, and there is that part of my heart that desires it and wants that and says, "I will live this life, I am determined to live this life," and I say it and I commit to it with everything that is in me, it's 100% honest, it is 100% sincere, and I carry it out for a few weeks, then I begin to slip, and I'm not as determined, and soon I fall away. When I ask, I must continue to ask. When I seek, I must continue to seek. When I knock, I must continue to knock. That's the striving we are called to. You make a commitment at camp, and you say, "I'm determined. I'm going to make a difference on my campus." And the first week you're back from camp, you're just thrilled and excited and absolutely determined. And by the time you go to school, that fire isn't there. Because you've tried to carry it on your own power. The momentum that started. The problem with momentum is that it doesn't sustain up by itself. I have to continue to pray. I have to continue to seek. I have to continue to ask. I have to continue to knock, pleading for divine enabling to carry out what was a real, genuine, honest commitment on my part, but something I'm incapable of doing on my own. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Faithful, consistent Christian living demands persistent prayer. That brings us to the last thing. It's in verses 9 through 11. Persistent prayer is inspired by God's fatherly love and provision. What is it that enables me to continue to ask and to keep seeking and to keep knocking? It's the character of God. Which one of you, if his son asking for bread is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things or good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Why is it that the one who asks will receive, and the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks, it will be open? Because God is a loving, gracious, merciful Father who provides. This word is to believers, not to unbelievers. We're not talking the universal fatherhood of God. That is a false doctrine. That is not true to the Scripture. God is not the father of every man. He is only in the sense of creator over all things. But Jesus, in talking to the crowd in John chapter 8, says to the Pharisees, you know what your problem is? You're of your father, the devil. The children of the devil and the children of God don't have the same father. But what draws us as the people of God to be persistent is we're coming to our Father who is loving, who is gracious, who is merciful. That one who has given us the right, the power, and the privilege to become His children, even those who believe on His name according to John 1, 11 and 12. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? What I want you to do is take just a moment to think, to consider what he's saying. If you are a parent, I want you to think for just a moment about your dreams, your aspirations, your longing, your desire for your children. Do you want them to succeed? Do you want them to have it better than you ever had it? Do you want them not to experience the heartache and pain that you've been through? Jesus said, if you being evil, you being the wicked sinner you are, know how to do good for your children, how much more does God give good things to His children who ask? By the way, if you go back to that passage in Luke chapter 11, you'll find in verse 13, as it's the parallel passage to this, about asking and seeking and knocking, and they will find, and the good gift. It's interesting how Luke gives us a little more information. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The good that the Father gives is the presence of the Holy Spirit to equip, to empower, and to guide the people of God. So in the context of this demanding life that we are called to, God will provide because He's a loving, gracious Father. You know the good thing is, I want the best for my children, I really do. And when they do things better than I did it, I rejoice greatly. Nothing gives me greater pride than to see my children succeed. But I make mistakes. But He never does. As good as I try to be, I have often failed my children because of my weakness. But He never fails. How much more? If you're paying attention, this demanding life that the Lord calls us to ought to drive you to your knees to seek His enabling. You need to remain persistent in your pursuit. And the way you do that is by recognizing the love and provision of your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness and grace. I am grateful that You call us to life and holiness. And then along with Your calling, You provide the enabling. It isn't a matter of us striving to be good enough. It isn't a matter of us saying, well, there's the standard, now I've got to work really hard to get there. It's a matter of saying, there's the standard. It's beyond me. But it's not beyond the God who called me. And the God who called me said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest, and then take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The grace that awakened me and brought me to salvation is the grace that will enable me to live the life I've been called to. My point today hasn't been to try to discourage you, to make you want to quit. But my point today has been to try to discourage you from your ever being foolish enough to believe you'll ever get there in your own strength. What I hope to do is to cause you to despair of your ever being good enough so that you'll quit striving. And you'll trust in the God who justifies the wicked and receive by His grace life eternal and abundant. And by His grace be equipped to live to His glory. And you live that life because you are loved. Because He promises strength and because He promises forgiveness. And so what seems insurmountable, what seems far beyond, becomes possible in His grace, and there is great joy in living in the freedom of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.